learn from what you have given us, lo, these many years. In Jesus' name, amen. So, beautiful service this morning. Just marveling over that. Moses, you know, talk about being separated from his mother's womb for the, you know, for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. And yet, you know, as he grew, as we saw from what Pastor Bailey was teaching, you know, he had to make decisions. He made, you know, the decision to turn aside and look out at the bush. And he made decisions to agree with God and go back to Egypt and speak to Pharaoh and so on. So, you know, beautiful lesson there this morning. And I want to just sort of continue a bit with what we spoke on this morning. First, he was right. I did know what him. It was just as I am. Just as I am and waiting not to cleanse my soul of one dark spot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot. O Lamb of God, I come. So now that's done. That mystery is solved. And as I said, as you read in Matthew 22 and Mark 12, and you get the context of Jesus answering this lawyer who was trying to trick him up, you see that these two Gospels have recorded a different incident, a different point in history from the one Luke has recorded in chapter 12. Let me show you here. In Matthew 22, we see starting in verse 15, it says, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk." And as I said this morning, remember, the Pharisees were basically descended from, or the Pharisees really began with Judaism in captivity in Babylon. And during the Babylonian captivity, you know, the temple had been destroyed in Jerusalem. The people were carried off captive to Babylon by the rivers of Babylon. No, we won't go any further. We'll, but they could not be practicing Jews in a strict sense, because the sacrificial system, the whole temple system, all the tools and implements, the altar and so on, were gone and carried away. They were up in the king's palace in Babylon. And so they met in synagogues, and they met and talked, and they studied the law, and they, you know, commented on the law, then they commented on the comments on the law, then they commented on the comments that were made on the commentary to the law. And, you know, they carried legalism to the greatest extent they could, and they could not really do the things that God required of them, the sacrificial system, because that had been taken from them. So when they came back from captivity, they brought all these commentaries on the commentaries about the comments that had been made commenting on the law. And they, the Pharisees, who were, they called themselves the Hasidim, if you didn't know that, which, you know, today would, is still used for Hasidic Jews. The Hasidim are the holy ones, the ones who have, you know, we don't do those things. We're not, you know, we don't touch those and so on. So they were very much caught up in their righteousness according to their works, according to the law and all these commentaries that they had. And so Jesus coming and manifesting the love of God and the love of our neighbors, and, you know, allowing himself to be in the presence of sinners was a great affront to them. And he had to go in their minds. So we see in verse 15 that they came and they took counsel how he might they might entangle him in his talk. It'd be much easier if they came to me. They could have gotten me tangled up so quickly, but they went to Jesus. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians. Now here's another population we've got to talk about a little bit. Who was the king in Jerusalem at the time? Herod. Herod was not a Jew. He was an Idumean, who were the descendants of Edom or Esau, going all the way back to Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. And they were, the Herodians were the people who were really the very most concerned about making Herod happy. They saw his power as the one that the Romans had set up as king, as, you know, that's the way to at least comfort whatever, you know, whatever their inner motivations were. They knew that they had to make Herod happy and they had to be, you know, keep things peaceful with the authorities. And they were very secular. And they came and they said, "Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men." Now, Jesus cared for everybody, but he wasn't a respecter of people. He respected everybody, but he did not show favoritism in any way. He was not promoting certain groups over other groups, and he didn't promote himself over other groups. He loved everybody. And he, you know, the example of the disciples, you know, trying to shoo the children away, you know, "He's very busy. He's very, you know, no, don't bother the master now. No. Suffer the children to come unto me." He was no respecter of people. And they recognized that that was really a good character trait. So they said, verse 17, "Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." And they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription on the coin?" And they say unto him, "Caesar's." Then saith he unto them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." And I've been thinking about this verse recently. Pastor Schaller and I did a special edition of the Grace Hour back about a week before Election Day, talking about the responsibility that we have as voters and as citizens, and how, you know, we are called to be citizens of our country and to act like citizens. And let's face it, no matter who you voted for or who you voted against, you didn't win them all, you didn't lose them all, and the whole thing just is horrible, nasty mess anyway, and we're getting tired of government, but what are you going to do without it? Winston Churchill said, "It has been said that democracy is the worst form of government, except for all other forms of government that have been tried from time to time." So here we are, and we are citizens, and we have our responsibility. So we give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and give unto God that which is God's. And the standard by which Jesus drew that line for us, and this is what I've been thinking about recently, whose image is on Caesar's stuff? Caesar's image. Where is God's image? It's on us. We are the ones that bear the image of God. All mankind. We were made in his image. And we are to render unto God the things which bear His image. We are in Romans chapter 12 to give ourselves in as a reasonable service unto God. And we are to bring unto God those that bear His image, if you will. I just want to stop on that thought for a second and just sort of, you know, let it sink in a little bit. We have God's image. All humanity has God's image. Caesar can have all the coins he wants, but God wants us. He wants people. And that's what we are to render unto Him. And when they heard these words, they marveled and left Him and went their way. The same day came to Him the Sadducees. Ah, another people group to identify. Has everyone here heard the joke? Okay. Okay. Yes. They didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see. And they came saying, "Master, Moses said if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother." All this nice legal terms, you know. No issue. They were childless. "Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said unto them, "You do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken of unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." So there's Jesus' argument for the resurrection. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are living today. This is what he's saying here. They're living today, and God is their God. And the resurrection is not explicitly taught in the Old Testament, but it's there in many ways. For instance, Job 19:23, I think it is. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and that He shall stand at the last day upon the earth. And though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God." That sounds like resurrection to me. "And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at His doctrine." So here He's blown three opposition groups out of the water in a matter of a few minutes here in Matthew 22. And the Pharisees sort of regrouped in verse 34 and come back at Him. And when they heard that He'd put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. "Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked Him a question, tempting Him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." And this, again, come back to what I was saying earlier about citizenship and our rendering unto God that which is God's. what better thing can we do to love our neighbors than to manifest God's light and truth in their presence? And one of the things we mentioned on this Grace Hour program we did about the elections was in Daniel. We have Daniel getting cast into the lion's den because he openly prayed to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when the king had decreed that shouldn't happen. Yeah. And we have the three Hebrew boys who, for some reason, we've remembered their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and we don't really have, I don't have them all memorized, their Hebrew names, which are also recorded. Yeah. But we know, you know these three boys, young men, and they were cast into the fiery furnace because they refused to bow unto the idol. And in both of those cases, those four men altogether, Daniel and the other three, they answered two different kings, two different times in history, fairly close time span, but two different kings. They all answered the king, "O king, live forever. You know, I honor you, I respect you, I give you everything you are due. But this is something you're not due," basically. And if the consequence of that is going into a lion's den or if it's going into a fiery furnace, we believe our God will deliver us one way or another, really, basically. He'll either deliver us from the fire and we'll walk out again, or he'll deliver us into his presence, into glory, and we'll be burnt up like toast. But either way, we are not going to render unto you that which we should render unto God. And what happened in both cases? Lions were still hungry the next morning, but they still weren't eating. And the guys that threw the three young men into the fire were the ones that ended up being consumed by it, because a fourth man appeared in the fire with them. And while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said unto him, "The son of David." "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any questions. Jesus loved to answer questions by going off, you know, in an apparent left field, but it was only, you know, something out of their realm because it was out of their realm. You know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians all did not have the mind of Christ. So when he answers with his mind, they're totally baffled and miss it. And in Mark's gospel, we see very much the same thing. I'll just very quickly touch here in Mark's gospel, chapter 12, starting in verse 13. "And they send unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. And they ask about the tribute coin, and he says, Why tempt me? Bring me a penny that I may see it. And he says, Whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto Caesar, Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Then the Sadducees come, and they talk about the brothers, and he gives the same answer there. And then a scribe comes, and he asks, Which is the great commandment? And he answers him there. Interesting little extra point here in Mark's gospel as we go down into the answer. And the scribe said unto him, after Jesus answered The scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that the man answered discreetly, he answered with discretion, wisely, and Jesus says, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Can you imagine that this room, you know, maybe full of as many people as we have here, and Jesus is standing there and he looks at the scribe that may be as far away as Dexter is and says, You are not far from the kingdom of God. And, you know, can you say anything more true than that? You know, could he have? Yeah, I love that. And the gospel doesn't tell us whatever happened to this man. But I wonder, you know, it would be one of these things that you could, you know, you could make a movie about this scribe, you know, and it would all be fiction and speculation, but it could be fascinating, you know, what happened to this man. And after this, he goes in again. He talks about Christ being the son of David, and how does how can David call him Lord? That's Psalm 110, by the way. And it says the common people heard him gladly in verse 37. And he said unto them in his doctrine, Beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplaces, and the chief seats in the synagogue, and the uppermost rooms at the feasts, which devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These shall receive greater damnation. So we see that these two Gospels have basically the same story. You know, they're talking about the same incident, the same confrontation between Jesus and the Herodians and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And Mark adds a few extra little bits. But then in chapter 10 of Luke's Gospel, we'll go there real quick. It's, we see that it starts out with Jesus sending out 70 disciples. And then he denounces judgment on the cities. And this is all with the disciples and Jesus up through verse 24. And then in verse 25 it says, Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Different question. Still a lawyer looking to trick him up, but a different question was asked. And he said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he, the lawyer, answered, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and then thy neighbor as thyself. Now, in the other two Gospels, where there's the exchange between the lawyer and Jesus, Jesus is the one who's quoting the scriptures about loving the Lord thy God, Deuteronomy 6:4, and loving thy neighbor as thyself, which is Leviticus 17:18 or 18:19, somewhere, two teen numbers right close to each other. At the upper end of the teens. I know it's all at least from 17 on. But anyway, so Jesus is the one quoting the scripture there. The lawyer is quoting the scripture here. Different incident, different exchange here. And he answering says, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And he, Jesus, said unto them, to him, Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live. And then the lawyer says, Well, who's my neighbor? Yeah. Is it this far? this, you know, is it just on my block? Is it in my village? Is it in my town? You know, I have to love the whole county. Do I have to love the state? You know, so on. And that's where we get the story of the Good Samaritan and the lesson. You know, we are told to love our neighbor, and our neighbor is constituted by any human being, basically. No matter how far removed we may say we are from them, they are in the image of God, to go back to the other Gospels. And we are to render ourselves unto God because we bear His image, and do what we can to render them unto God as well. That's hard. That's difficult for us because we have old sin natures. But the interesting things to go venture out a little bit, some other scriptures. We know that we love God because He first loved us. When His love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and we walk in the Spirit, then we have the capacity to love others with the love of God, the love that He has already given us. In John's Gospel, I've left John out all day long. You know, we talk Matthew, we talk Mark, we talk Luke. Now, we've got to get to John's Gospel. And I'm wanting to say that I want to get to John's Gospel somewhere around chapter 15. I'm going to have to read my cheater concordance in the back and get it. This wasn't rehearsed, by the way. Yes, it is. Chapter 15. I always like it when I open my mouth and then I go for the confirmation of it, and I'm actually right, and it confirms what I said. It's so nice when that happens. Yeah, John chapter 15, it says, verse 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." And he says in verse 17, "These things I command you, that you love one another. The world hate you. You know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world, the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And the exact words here we go. I'm sorry. The one I was really looking for is in chapter 14. And let me get a little context here. Verse 12, "Verily I say unto you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whosoever, or in whatsoever, ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. Quick Greek grammar lesson, and we'll close out here. If you love me, keep my commandments. Keep my commandments sounds here like it's in what we call the imperative mood. That's an order, a command. It sounds like, hey, if you love me, you keep my commandments. But it's not. It's written in the indicative mood, which in the Greek is a statement of fact, not a commandment. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You are keeping my commandments, really. Indicative mood is present statement of fact. Ongoing, you are keeping my commandments if you love me. If you love me, you are keeping my commandments. And if we love him, we will be keeping his commandments. And his commandment is to love others, to love our neighbors as ourselves, to love the beaten certain man who was left for dead on the side of the road down to Jericho. It's interesting. In Israel, Jerusalem is up in the hills, the Judean hills. And it's up on the top of the hill, and I don't remember how far above sea level it is. The Dead Sea is somewhere around about 1,200 or 1,300 feet below sea level. The Sea of Galilee is something like 100 and some odd feet below sea level. So the River of Jordan that runs from Galilee down to the Dead Sea is running downhill under sea level the whole time. So when you're going, and Jericho is on the way down from Jerusalem down towards the Dead Sea. So when you're going down to Jericho, you're going down. You're going down. And so here's this man left for dead. And what was the priest and the scribe doing on the road to Jericho anyway? They're going down to. And who showed love but the Samaritan? Another people group, you know. The Samaritans were descended from the 10 tribes that left Judah and left Jerusalem and started the kingdom of Israel. And Rehoboam and all those guys up there. And one of the first things that he did as king, and he was not descended from David. He was not of David's line at all. But one of the first things he did as king was say, wow, if we don't do something about this religion, they're all going to want to go back to Jerusalem, you know, for all the feasts. So we better do something. Let's make another, guess what, golden calf. And so the Samaritans were, you know, a half-breed bunch of people descended from traitors who, you know, willingly chose to follow an obviously false religion. Yet that man showed compassion. And yes, the Samaritans were among the most unclean in the eyes of the Pharisees and so on. The story about the woman at the well is so profound because, you know, the disciples are wondering, why are we even stopping in Samaria? Much less, why is he talking to a woman in Samaria? And, oh my gosh, here comes a whole town full of Samaritans out to see us now. What are we going to do? It was revolutionary, to say the least, that Jesus stopped and loved that woman and loved those people. So that was a story as I said, probably the real story of real people, which Jesus chose because he knew it would have great impact on them, that the Samaritan was the one who loved his neighbor. And that's what God commanded us all to do. And the Pharisees were too busy loving themselves. The Herodians were too busy loving, having peace in the city, no matter what the cost. The Sadducees were too busy. They were actually primarily priests, and they had the religious power in the sense that they had the temple and the temple taxes and all that. But they were all far too concerned about themselves and far too little concerned with others. And so Christmas is coming, and we're supposed to love each other. And there's nobody at which there's a line drawing saying you can't love that one. No one. Christ came and died. I thus reckon that if Christ died for all, then all are dead. And he died, he died for all. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not just our sins, but the sins of all mankind, 1 John. So that's why I feel so loved when I'm here. Yeah? Because his Spirit is here, and you people love. Thank you. Thank you, Father, for your love. For you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that we might have eternal life. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.